This is the word of the Lord found in Ezra chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. Ezra chapter 5, the first two verses. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of God, of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. One thing that jumped out at me while I was reading recently is that last statement, the prophets of God helping them. You see, Haggai and Zechariah came and told them what they were doing wrong or failing to do right, and then told them what was the right thing to do. But when they began doing the right thing, they didn't just leave it there. They were helping them. And I think that's an important aspect of anyone that proclaims the Word of God, or anyone that believes and bears witness to the Word of God. From time to time, you have the unpleasant task of telling folks that they're not doing what's right. From time to time, you have the joyful task of telling them what is right to do. But you always have the task, and this one turns into longer term joy than any of them, of helping them when they're trying to do the right thing. Now that's what's on my mind, but I want to talk about the history that surrounds this. And I know y'all have heard this many times, but I hope you'll bear with me, because I want to tell the history that leads up to this and that surrounds this, and then a little past it, so that you'll be able to place it in your mind. And it's going to sound like a lot of history, just like this sounds like a lot of Hebrew names here. But bear with me. I believe there's a point to it that touches our lives personally. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, which is the beginning of human history, and even before human history, God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days. And He created man and woman on the sixth day, and He rested on the seventh, looking upon all His work, and it was good and very good. Oh, by the way, in those 6 days, He created the angels, including Satan, and the seraphims, and the cherubims, and probably a lot of creatures we don't know about. How do I know that? Because in Genesis 2:1 it says, "And so God created the earth and the heavens in 6 days, and the hosts of them." So He created the host, that means the crowd or the multitude, of the creatures that lived in the earth, and the hosts of heaven as well. He made all things, and when God made them, they were all good and very good. That's important to remember. In Ecclesiastes regarding man, it says, "Lo, this I have found, that God hath made man upright, but he hath sought out many inventions." The reason there's wickedness in the world, whether it's from Satan or from us, is not because God made us wicked. It's because he and we choose to be that way. God made all things good. And as you know, the devil rebelled, and Adam disobeyed, and the human race fell, and all the human race in Adam. Not just to the point where they were sick and dying, but to the point where they were spiritually dead. Adam lived physically for 930 years and had sons and daughters. But the Lord had told him, of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in the day Adam took of that fruit, he died in his fellowship and his connection to God. He no longer welcomed the voice of God walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. He no longer was joyful about his wife, but he said, "The woman which thou gavest unto me, she gave me of the fruit, and I did eat." He blamed both Eve and God in one sentence. And that kind of blame and finger pointing is going on in the human race today. You know why? Because by the way they're conceived in sin, the human race comes forth dead. And except a person be born again, they cannot be spiritually alive. That's why Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, "Ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." It is the quickening by the grace of God, based on the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he purchased for us. It is that quickening, that regeneration, that being born again, that enables someone to have the spiritual life to believe. Truly, believing in God is a spiritual action. Being born again is when you get spiritual life. Which comes first, life or action? That is, in natural sense, did you have to do some action in order to get born physically by your mother? Or were you conceived in her and have life, and then you were able to perform actions such as kicking her inside and then squalling when you were born? Life comes before action. Spiritual life comes before spiritual action, including belief in the truth of our Lord Jesus. So man fell. After the fall of man, wickedness spread over the earth, and there was the flood that God sent. And yet Noah found grace in the sight of God. God preserved the human race as well as the other air-breathing species of the earth in the ark, brought them forth, and they began to multiply. God, because they didn't obey him and go and overspread the earth, they stayed together and built the Tower of Babel. God confounded their languages, and so you had the Tower of Babel, and the peoples of the earth began to spread in different directions because they spoke different languages. After the Tower of Babel, you read about the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God appeared and made a promise and a covenant. And Jacob, he changed his name to Israel. So there was the beginning of the nation of Israel in the man Jacob, whose name meant a supplanter or an impostor or a fraud. And God changed his name to Israel, which means a prince with God and with man. Israel had 12 sons and one daughter, and his 12 sons became the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel. And these sons of Israel sold one of their brothers, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt. But God blessed him to become the ruler of the land of Egypt, and he preserved his entire family during the time of famine. And so Israel, that is Jacob, and his family moved down into Egypt. And when they moved down there, the family was 70 people. And Joseph kept them alive as well as the Egyptians by his wise planning, which was based on him following God. And so as he preserved the nation there, they were kept and they grew to be, from a family of 70, they grew to be a great nation in the midst of the land of Egypt. But the Egyptians grew fearful and enslaved them and caused them to build great treasure cities and pull those great blocks of stone. And thus for a long period, they were enslaved and their lives were made bitter by bondage. Till God sent Moses. And Moses came and appeared before Pharaoh and did the signs and wonders that God bade him do in the sight of Pharaoh and of the Egyptians. And finally, when there was the last sign, which was the slaying of the firstborn, when the destroyer came through the camps of Egypt and slew all those that were firstborn, whether they were old or whether they were young, and yet the destroyer passed over the houses of Israel because God would spare his people, and the blood of the Passover lamb was on the doorpost and lintels of their dwelling places. And that night Pharaoh called for Moses and said, "Leave the land, Take everything. Take your flocks and herds and sons and daughters and wives. And the Egyptians were giving them jewelry and gold. And that very night, in one night, a whole nation that was enslaved got up and walked out free people. God led them down to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He pursued them with horses and chariots. God opened up the sea. The children of Israel crossed over dry shod. God closed the waters upon the Egyptians. And the children of Israel were not only now free, they knew they were free. He fed them with manna from on high. He made bitter water sweet. He led them to Mount Sinai, which is Horeb. And they encamped about Mount Sinai for about a year. And in that year, God gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the book of last part of, he gave them Leviticus, all the laws of sacrifice. He gave them how they were to be governed, how the priests were to be dressed, how the sacrifice was to be offered, how the tabernacle was to be built. And he gave them the Ten Commandments. So he established the religion, the only true religion at that time, the only true dwelling place of worship was the tabernacle. The only true thing was what Moses and God wrote the first part of the Bible, as far as I can tell, on those two blocks of stone as he gave them the Ten Commandments. Moses broke those. When he saw the golden calf, God gave him two more, and he put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And after that year at Mount Sinai, God led them forth with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to the promised land, the land of Canaan. It only takes 11 days to get there from Sinai. But when they got to Canaan, the children of Israel would not enter in because of unbelief. And so God caused them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And after 40 years, they came back. And in that last year of Moses' life, when he was 120, he led the children of Israel to face the Canaanites on the east side of Jordan. And they won battle after battle after battle. They still weren't in Canaan yet. But they won this great series of battles east of Canaan. Moses gave a charge to Joshua to lead the children of Israel, and he went up on Mount Pisgah, and he died overlooking the promised land. God gave power, and he gave wisdom to Joshua, and bade him be strong and of a good courage, and Joshua led the children of Israel across the river Jordan, which God parted and rolled back. And they fought Jericho, and they won that battle, and they fought Ai, and they lost that battle because they had disobeyed God. And then they repented, and they defeated Ai. They made a pact with the Gibeonites, and then 10 of the tribes of the kingdoms of South Canaan attacked Joshua. He defeated them all. Then many of the kingdoms of North Canaan came to attack Joshua, and he defeated them all. Joshua and the children of Israel possessed all their possessions. Joshua chapter 21 says there was not any of the Lord's promises that failed. They possessed it all. Some people have all this theology today based on the fact that God's promises weren't fulfilled yet to Moses and Joshua. But if you read the last verse in Joshua 21, it says they were. And so they went to their possessions and they had a great season as they enjoyed the fulfilled promises of God. And then they began to turn from God and worship idols. And as they did, God would chastise them by causing them to go into affliction and oppression. When they would repent and call to God, he would raise up a leader, what was called a judge. There was Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and Tola and Shamgar and Jair and these leaders here. And they would raise up and lead Israel to freedom. And they would enjoy that freedom. Then they'd turn from God again and they'd lose their freedom. The last judge was named Samuel, a great man and a good man. But in the days of Samuel, the children of Israel cried out for a king, and God gave them King Saul, who started out good and then turned from God. And God removed Saul, and he gave them David, a man after his own heart. And in the days of David, Israel became a great kingdom. And following him, his son Solomon was born, and it became even a more prosperous and mighty kingdom. And in the days of Solomon, they built this glorious temple so that instead of worshiping in the tabernacle, the tent, they worshiped in this beautiful structure made of precious woods and precisely cut stones and overlaid with gold and a great brazen sea out front and huge brass pillars. It was hard to imagine how glorious that building was. And so Solomon built that. But in his later days, Solomon turned from God and began to worship idols. And in chastisement, God took 10 of the tribes of Israel away from Solomon's son, whose name was Rehoboam, and gave it to one of Solomon's servants named Jeroboam, who went up to the north and established a capital in Shechem. Later on, you find them spend a lot of time in Jezreel, but eventually one of those kings built Samaria. And so these people that were Israelites to the north were called Israel. Sometimes they're called Ephraim for the biggest tribe. And later on, they became known as Samaritans. He went up to the north and established that kingdom, and he turned against God, and every one of the kings of Israel turned against God. He set up two golden calves in the north and the south part of his dominion, and many of the children of Israel turned to that, even though God sent them Elijah and Elisha and Micaiah and Amos and all these prophets. They turned away from God, and eventually, after a few hundred years, the Assyrian Empire, whose capital was in Nineveh, came down and besieged Samaria and took the northern Israelites and took their land and spread them across the Middle East and brought in other strangers who intermarried and had children with the few Israelites that were remaining. And that's how that people became known as the Samaritans. Now, I'm not just telling you all this for no reason. It gets to this story eventually. So here were the Samaritans, and the Israelites were carried away. Down to the south, the house of David continued to rule. There was Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah and Asa and Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Asa, and you just go on through. And so you have these different kings. Some of them were good, some of them were bad, some of them were kind of in between. But they continued much longer, and that was the tribe of Judah. Now, it wasn't only the tribe of Judah. The Simeonites were among them. Most of the Levites that wanted to serve God came down there. Many of the other tribes came down when Hezekiah invited them. And so all the tribes were represented there. You hear about these 10 lost tribes of Israel. They weren't lost. They were just barely represented because some of them came down to Judah. But now it wasn't any longer just the nation of Israel. It was the nation of Judah. And eventually, these folks became called Jews. Does that make sense? So once they were called the Hebrews back in Egypt, later on they became called the Israelites as they moved into the land of Canaan, out of Egypt into Canaan. And then they were separated, and you had most of the Israelites to the north in this kingdom that was carried away, and then some of the Israelites from the tribe of Judah to the south, and eventually they became known as Jews. Well, the Jews continued on for a while. Some good kings, and they would revive and be strong. Some bad kings, and they would be weak. But eventually they had enough bad kings until God sent Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Chaldeans, whose capital was in Babylon. And he came and he took the nation of Judah and besieged Jerusalem. He broke down the walls and burned the gates with fire. He broke down Solomon's temple and burned the parts of wood with fire. And he carried off most of the people of Judah to Babylon and the other lands, leaving just a few of the people of Judah in that land. As a matter of fact, when you read through the Bible, there's three prophets that were prophesying at the same time that wrote Scripture. Jeremiah was probably the older one, and he was left back in the land of Judah. Ezekiel was at the river Kabar with many of the captives, and Daniel was right in Babylon. All of them were writing at the same time. And God said that he would measure out 70 years of chastisement on the land, on the people of Judah, and they would be in captivity. But at the end of that 70 years, he would send them back home. Now, how would that happen? But it was amazing how it happened. Daniel, being a younger man, I think, was reading the book of Jeremiah one day and discovered that 70 years would pass and his people would go home. And he began praying about this. And you can read his prayers in the book of Daniel. But after 70 years, something amazing happened. That mighty kingdom of Babylon began to grow weak from within, and they had this mighty city, Babylon. The walls were so big, they thought nobody could defeat it. But meanwhile, according to the prophecies of God, this other kingdom was rising up. It was the kingdom of the Persians and the Medes. Two peoples came together to form this empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And one of their great kings was named Cyrus. And he is actually named by name hundreds of years before he was born, he was named in Isaiah chapter 44, Cyrus, which means shepherd. That's what we were talking about just this morning. When Cyrus came to the throne, he ruled eventually because of his own efforts and wisdom and might. He ruled from India all the way through Iran and Turkey and Iraq and the Middle East, all the way down into Egypt and Ethiopia. Now, this man had a humongous, that's not really a word, a huge empire. And he ruled over this huge empire. But for some reason, and I don't know any way to explain this other than God, Cyrus came to the throne early in his reign, and he said, "Who is left of the people of Judah? Let him go back and build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, so that my kingdom and my son's kingdom might be blessed." And so this edict went forth. And Cyrus said, "Not only go back, but I will give you back the vessels that were stored by the Babylonians, and I'll give you the resources for building materials to build the house of God." And so many of the Jews rose up. A lot of them didn't. Some of them had 70 years. They were pretty comfortable where they were. But a lot of them rose up and went back to Jerusalem, and they were in a strange land. Many of them, some of them had been there before they were taken captive 70 years ago, the real old folks. Some of them, they'd never been here. First time they'd ever been to Jerusalem. There they were, charged with building this huge building that had one time been the most glorious building on the face of the earth. And they were just fugitives, strangers. They had a governor at that time named Zerubbabel. Hard name to say, but the man was blessed of God. And the high priest, his name was Joshua too, not Joshua the son of Nun back in the days of Moses, but Joshua the son of Josedek. These men began leading the people in the effort to build the temple. And after a while, some of the folks that surrounded Judah and folks of the land, like the Samaritans, came to them and said, "Let us get in on this building." And the people that had come back, the Jews, said, "No, this is what God's commanded us to do. We need to do this work alone." And so the peoples of the land that were there around the Jews got mad at them, and they began trying to hinder the work. Now, you'll read about these things in Ezra chapter 4. That's what we've read about up to this point, Ezra 3 and 4. You'll read about the edict of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in Ezra chapter 1. And you'll read how he offered them those building materials. And then you'll read about the people, some of them that went back, in Ezra chapter 2. And in Ezra chapter 3, you'll see how they started the work and they completed the foundation. And the people were so happy they began to rejoice. And the older folks that remember the foundations of Solomon's temple wept because they remember what had been. And the sound of the weeping and the rejoicing was mingled and heard afar off. In Ezra chapter 4, you find how that the peoples of the lands round about came and opposed them and stopped the building. They eventually wrote to one of the kings of Persia that came after Cyrus and said, "The Jews are there building this temple, and they've been known to rebel, and they'll rebel against you again. Check and see if they haven't had great kings in times past that ruled vast lands, and you might want to stop this work." And so they did a search in the records of the Persian archives and found, sure enough, there had been mighty kings like Solomon and Uzziah in days past that had huge kingdoms, and they didn't want there to be a rival or a rebellion in that area. So the Persian king wrote back to the locals around the Jews and said, "Yes, we've read and we found there have been great kings. Tell them to stop work." And so they stopped work. And there they were now. The foundation of the second temple has been laid. But they've been commanded by law to stop work. The culture around them is unfriendly. That's the reason they've been commanded, is these people around them have written to the Persian government and got the stop work order. And so, and there they are. And they just figure, well, we might as well just make ourselves as comfortable as we can. They begin working on their own house. They really lost sight of their purpose for being back. They lost sight of the reason God had so blessed them to come back. They encountered a little opposition, and when they met some opposition, they stopped doing God's work because it wasn't easy. Can you start seeing maybe some applications to your own life starting to come out here? It wasn't easy. And so they just stopped work for a while. And all of a sudden, as they stopped work on the house of God and began just kind of working on their own houses, they got poorer and poorer and more miserable. Life just wasn't as rich as it had been. And so they began finding themselves in poverty, unable to proceed in their own minds with the work that God had bade them to do, surrounded by those that were unfriendly, and life got to be real pitiful. It got to be kind of shallow and weak for them. And then God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Both of these men wrote books of the Bible. If you read Zechariah, it's a little more symbolic and deals with a wider span of time in some aspects, maybe. And you can read that, and there's a whole lot of things, including some prophecies about our Lord Jesus in Zechariah, as there are in Haggai. The whole Bible's about Jesus Christ, by the way. But if you go and read the little book of Haggai, just two chapters, you'll find out exactly what some of this preaching was about. And Haggai went to Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest and the people that were gathered around there just kind of tinkering away, doing nothing, and said, you've left the work of the house of God to work on your own houses, and you wonder why you're so poor and you earn wages and they just fizzle away and things just don't seem... You've left off doing what God commanded to do. So do this. Go up to the mountain and get wood and bring it down and continue, resume the work on the house of God, and you'll be blessed. And you know what happened? They listened to the prophets. Now that's not always the way it was in the history of Israel. That's not always the way it is today. God's children don't always listen to his messengers, but they did in this day. And they listened to what Haggai had said and Zechariah had said, and they went up and they got wood out of the mountains and they began constructing it. And that was nowhere on the scale of glory that Solomon had constructed. They didn't have the richness and they didn't have the people, but they began working on that, and God blessed them. And Haggai came to him after it was finished and said, how many of you older folks remember Solomon's temple compared to the one we built? Looking at it, isn't the temple that we built just seem like nothing in comparison? He said, but thus saith the Lord, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former house. I want you to know this second house was the one that a few hundred years later Jesus Christ would enter into. But God blessed them, and they grew mighty again after a while. And then things went down for a while. And you have the book of Nehemiah later on, where Nehemiah comes back and helps the people build the wall. So Nehemiah became the governor after Zerubbabel had died. He came back and they built the wall. And after they built the wall, and you have the books of Malachi, there's a period of silence for about 400 years. They fight there. The Persians lose control. The Greeks come in. The Jews fight against the Greeks. They gain their independence. The Romans come in under Pompey and conquer them. You don't have any prophecies. You don't have any writings. You don't have any scripture. And then all of a sudden you have this man appear on the scene, John the Baptist. And he was foretold even in the book of Malachi. And John the Baptist prophesied and he said, there's one coming after me who's greater than me. And I'm not even worthy to bend down and undo his shoe latchet. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born shortly after John the Baptist. And he was the one to whom all the prophets pointed. And he was the one who to all the apostles wrote of. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the Savior of his people. Greater than Noah, greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Solomon, greater than Zerubbabel, greater than Nehemiah, combined. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And yet, when he laid down his life and saved all his people, was buried, rose again to show that God was the ruler even over death and hell, preached the kingdom of heaven, his church was established, and there was a third house of God being built, because even this one that we're reading about now got destroyed by the Romans. But by then, God was constructing a house of living stones, his temple made out of his people. But we run into the same kind of difficulty, and they did in the days of the early church. Just as the Jews had started building the temple and were opposed, and the culture around them was unfriendly to those that were building that temple, and they wrote and got the government on the side of the unfriendly elements of the culture, so that the government said, you need to stop this work. And they did for a while. They just stopped the work. They listened to the culture. They figured they had government power on their side. And so they quit doing and living as God told them. And as a result, their lives became very impoverished and shallow, even in a material way in this occasion, because they weren't doing God's bidding. Until finally, someone came with the word of God and said, you need to do what God said, even if the culture doesn't like it, and even if the government doesn't like it. Now, the same thing happened in the days of the early church. The apostles went everywhere preaching the word. Well, the apostles preached the word in Jerusalem and Samaria. Those that were taught by the apostles went everywhere preaching the word. Many of the apostles remained in Jerusalem for a while. And the culture was very unfriendly to them. Those that were near Jerusalem and Samaria and stuff didn't like the idea that here was the proclamation that God had come to earth as a man and not saved his people from the dominion of the Romans, but had saved his people from the dominion of sin and death. Didn't like that message. And so often the little local authorities would be against them. James was killed by Herod, the local government. Peter was imprisoned by Herod and shackled between four soldiers as he was down in the dungeon. As Paul began to travel, he was beaten with 39 stripes. He was stoned and left for dead. He was put in the dungeon with Silas in the city of Philippi. Sometimes, as the church began to grow, the government was against them. Eventually, in the later reign of the Caesars, the Romans kind of departed from reason, and they decided that Caesar was divine. And you really could worship any god you wanted to. Osiris and Isis, if you came from Egyptians, or Ashtoreth, if you came from the Middle East, or you could worship the Gallic gods, or the German gods, or the Greek gods, or the Roman gods, have at it. But in order to show your patriotism in the mind of the Romans, you need to take a little pinch of incense and come and offer it on the altar to Caesar. And many of the Christians would not do that because they believed there was one God. And that God was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the Son's name was Jesus Christ. And they regarded this as not trying to be unpatriotic, but just trying to be faithful to God. But it was looked upon by the governments in that time often as being unpatriotic and treasonable, and many of the Christians at that time paid for it with their lives because they opposed that which the culture around them and the government over them stated. Now, brothers and sisters, it's necessary to balance this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, submit yourselves unto the king as of God, as Let me read it so I don't misquote it. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we, as much as we can, are to be peaceable and obedient, especially to those that are over us in the government. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. You're to submit yourselves as much as you can unto the Lord or the governors, the government that's over you, to a degree. And I say to a degree because you've got to balance that too. When Peter and John were standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin there, those in authority, straightly commanded them that they should not preach Jesus Christ in the gospel. Do you remember what Peter's answer was? Now this is Peter, the same guy that's writing this. Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's an important balance. But the same man, Peter, when he was standing before the Sanhedrin and they said, don't preach the gospel anymore, he just plainly said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Can you see the balance? You're to do what the government says as long as it doesn't conflict with what God says. You are to get along with the culture around you until the culture around you prohibits that which God commands. Now let me finish the story here. Haggai and Zechariah told them to build the house. They built the house. They completed it. They were blessed. They were rejoicing. And finally, when the enemies came back and said, wait a minute, there's a stop work order. Why are you still working? Who are your names? They said, our names are the servants of God. They took themselves right out of any glory or any credit. They said, but Cyrus, the ancient Persian king that preceded the Persian king that's on the throne now, he wrote a decree and he told us to come back here and build this house and even said he'd provide sources for it. You go back and do your research and see if this is not so. So their enemies round about went to the Persian government again and said, these folks won't tell us their name. They're still going ahead with the work. They say that your great-great-granddaddy, Cyrus, gave them a decree to come back and do this work. And so they began searching, and they said it was in Babylon. They began searching through Babylon. Well, Cyrus and Darius had destroyed Babylon. Records weren't too good. They continued the search, and finally they found it in the nation, in the city of Ecbatana, which was the capital of the Median. And this is in Ezra chapter 5, chapter 6, and you'll see where they made the decree and the search, and they found the record, and sure enough, Cyrus had told them to build the house, and the Persian king that was then on the throne said, they are supposed to build this house. You let them alone. You let them build, and furthermore, when they ask you for such and such building materials, you give it to them. And they were blessed to continue and build that second temple and rejoice. Why? Because they had done what God bade them to do, regardless of the opposition of the culture around them or the government over them. Today, there's so much in the culture around us that's against Christianity. There's the notion that the Bible's not inspired. There's the notion that God doesn't exist. And just as the Romans had elevated Caesar to a god, isn't it curious how so many people that are well educated today raise the planet Earth to where it's almost a goddess? Isn't that weird? But it's very common now. If you read what's going on, it's almost like it's a goddess. And if you don't put your pinch of incense on the altar to the planet Earth, somehow or another you're unpatriotic. Well, the Bible teaches good use of resources and frugality. God instructed the Jews not to burn down the trees when they were in battle. God instructed, the Lord Jesus Christ instructed the disciples to take up the fragments of the bread and fishes when he fed the 5,000 so that it wouldn't go to waste. The Bible, as you read through it, is a very environmentally conscious, balanced book. But it doesn't elevate the creature to the status of the Creator. It doesn't elevate the earth to the status of the living God. But we live in a culture where that's often done. We live in a culture where God's commandments regarding property and materialism are often disregarded. Many people, the culture here is very materialistic. You know, you just got to have so much. You've got to have such and such a dwelling place, and you've got to have such and such a vehicle, and you've got to have this, or somehow or another you're second class. Very much a material emphasis. And yet on the other hand, the culture doesn't respect private ownership of property. You know, if we vote with a majority to tax away everything you have and give it for some cause that you don't believe in, it's okay, whether it's constitutional or not. But when you read what Jesus Christ teaches, he teaches in the parable of the vineyard, have I not a right to do that which I will with that which is my own? The Bible very strongly encourages private property. A lot of times people think today that the profit motive is evil. But when you read the parable of the talents, remember that the Lord gave each of his three servants some talents, and he expected them to show a profit when he came back. Profit is not evil. Property is not evil. Greed and avarice is evil. How do you get that? If you look through the Bible. Sexual morality. Folks today, the culture and the government says it's fine if you want to live and cohabit with whoever you wish, no matter what gender they are, no matter what the grouping is. God says, however, that sexual intimacy is for a man and a woman who promise before witnesses of humans and before God that they're going to live together faithfully for a lifetime. And it's confined like that. Sexual intimacy is like fire. If it's just burning anywhere it wants to, it's very damaging. But if it's confined to a wood stove, or the fire's confined to a combustion in an engine, or a welding torch, great things. Houses are warmed. People are carried to a place they want to be. Great ships and buildings are built. And the same thing, when the power of sexual intimacy is confined to a man, woman, lifetime marriage, there's a reduction in loneliness. There's a bringing forth and raising of children. There's an establishment of good churches and nations. But when sexual intimacy is anywhere anybody wants it to be, it does broken hearts, uncared for children, destruction. Why? Because God's bidding is frowned upon not only by this culture, but by this government. So now you and I are kind of in the same place these Jews were, trying to build the house of God. We can decide to listen to the culture and the government and say, you know, the church is old-fashioned, the Bible is hard to understand, I've got an awful lot that I need to do. I've got a job. I've got family to raise. So much on me. I better just concentrate on my own area. And you can do that. I don't know if it'll be a materially poor way for you to live like it was for the Jews. But I can just about guarantee this for you. It'll be a spiritually poor way to live. Your soul will become impoverished. I hope there is a man of God or men of God like Haggai and Zechariah that'll say to you at that time, don't give up. Stopping working on the house of God. I'm not talking about our building out here, by the way. I'm talking about people. I'm talking about the worship of God. Stopping that is the wrong thing to do. Start it up and continue it till you finish with your dying breath. God will bless you regardless of the opposition that you encounter. Because the best way to live is the way that we're told to live by the one who loved us enough to die for us, Jesus Christ. May God bless you.